Bienvenue. Welcome. I hope that this conference is going to prove to be restful for you. I think that's kind of the main theme. I mean, we talked, the title has to do with apologetics, but I think for you, one of the things that we want you to come out of here is refreshed. I know that being on the front lines as you are, it's just such a tough ministry. So I understand. And thank you so much for your work. Okay, so here's what I want to do. We'll have six talks. And so let me just lay out the talks as an overview. We'll take a 30,000 foot view of what we're going to be covering so that it gives you some handles on where we're going, where you are in the process. This first talk is going to be some introductory remarks on apologetics, kind of my view on the limits of it, what I think it's for. And some of you might, hopefully this will be a time where you might disagree and we can have a back and forth with some of this. So remember, throughout this is a time for you to push back and ask questions and things. I mean, we'll wait till the end to do that, but I want this to be fodder for discussion and not just simply something that you take in. So the first one, so we'll have six. The first one is just going to be the introduction. And I'll be covering a smattering of different things just related to apologetics to get us oriented, okay? Now, the second talk will be on, what I want to do before we go any further is when we're talking about apologetics, we're talking about beliefs. Oftentimes, beliefs, the context is disagreement, competing beliefs. And so when you have this context of competing beliefs, how we know things or how we come to believe things is important. So I want to look at, okay, well, when it comes to our cognitive faculties, our belief-forming mechanisms, like memory, sense perception, reason, how actually do we come to know things? And what are the limits of those? And I think if you don't set that first, then everything else downstream gets muddled. Okay, so we're going to have to do epistemology. And that we'll do some basic epistemology here. So this is going to be, let's see, how we come to know things. Then what I want to do in the next two lectures is I want us to look at science and what it knows. And we'll talk about more why I focus on science. Well, scientia, I mean, that just the basic, it is often seen typically as the most important form of knowledge. And so we'll need to look at how scientists think, and it really isn't going to be much different than the way we think. Then after that, and so this is going to be how does science know? And then this next one is going to be, okay, given how we know, we've looked at how theories are formed and how they're overthrown and what sorts of limitations there are, what does science know? What are the deliverances of science? What does it tell us about the world? And what sorts of things, how reliable is it in the different areas? Okay, so this is going to be not how, the methods, it's going to be the content. What does science know? So that's going to be mostly our epistemology set. Those are our epistemological sessions. Then what I want to turn to is the nature of ethics for the last two talks. And we're going to be looking at, we'll have two lectures on that, two talks. One's going to be, what are the issues that we have to deal with when it comes to the notion of ethics and a good God? And so we'll be talking about the problem of evil and some ways to handle that, some ways to think about that. Now, of course, we're not going to entirely be able to handle it, right? So it's not, don't think, oh, well, we're going to finally solve this. We're not. But we are going to have some handles, and we're going to have some hopefully helpful ways to think about it and be okay with the limits of our ability to handle it. So that will be we might put it this way, our, as Christians, our problem of evil. But then there's another problem, and that's going to be for a naturalist. So you, the problem of what? Evil. Okay, so let's say that you're a naturalist, someone who believes that there's no God, that all, nature is all there is. How do you account for this notion of good, evil, right, wrong? What sorts of, if you're going to be consistent, what do you need to, how do you need to look at that? So we're going to be looking here at, we might put it this way, the unbelievers' problem of evil. So we both have problems. That's going to be a theme throughout. We too are sinners. We too, there's an unbeliever hiding sometimes in us. So I want to push that notion. One of the things that I think we can do is, I think the antithesis, I don't know if you've heard of that, the antithesis is something that people sometimes make a big deal of, namely that you have unbelievers over here and they think entirely different from believers over here and never the twain shall meet. You know, there's just something entirely different. And there's something to that. There's a kernel of truth to that. There is a two different kinds of humans, in a sense, but not entirely. And I want us, we're sinners talking, you know, you and a lot of this I know you know. And so it's going to be just reiterating what you already know, but sinners talking to other sinners. Okay, so this is what it's going to look like. Okay, so apologetics, that makes it sound like this, it's something special, but it really isn't. If you think of it as giving reasons for thinking that Christianity is true, that's going to come up anytime you talk to someone about the faith. You know, it's really going to, and it's, the way I think about it sometimes, I think about it in terms of the context of disagreement, as I said before, in competing beliefs. So there is this notion of, well, you have someone, here's this belief, here's this belief. They're competing. Now, how do you settle? How do you adjudicate? How do you settle between these two competing beliefs? So this apologetics, this notion, and Peter talks about this, giving a defense. All right, it makes it sound like it's an official courtroom kind of thing. And like, yeah, you know what? He's an apologist or she's an apologist. And there's a special office for apologetics, but there really isn't. At least insofar as you're just going to be discussing the gospel with people generally. All right, and another thing too, we will have to, a lot of this is going to be brush clearing in this first lecture. We're talking about reason, getting to the, trying to get people to see the truth of Christianity using reason. All of us, I mean, that can instantly cause heartburn, right? Well, wait, what? It's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. Why use reason? No one's argued into the kingdom of God. And so you actually get folks like Karl Barth who will be very much against apologetics in certain respects. Now, this is what I think of it this way. I mean, you use reason all the time when you're presenting the gospel, right? I mean, you have to use language. That's going to be using reason. You're going to have to think through things. You're going to have a, you know, look, there's a problem to be solved, sin. Here's what you need in order to solve that problem, Jesus. That's reason. So this dichotomy between faith and reason, I think, is very artificial. And so I want us to remember that it's much more organic and interrelated. So we can't just go, yeah, you're using reason. Well, you got to do that. Every time you open Scripture, you're interpreting Scripture, right? You've never encountered an uninterpreted passage, even when you're reading it yourself. Even, you know, obviously the translations are, that's obviously a interpretation. But even when you're reading the original, you're interpreting it. Reason. Okay, now, one of the things, so that's this notion of, well, where's the Holy Spirit in this is going to be using reason, going to be using arguments to bring people to faith. That's just how it works, means. I'd like to think that in 6 lectures I could just say everything there is to say on apologetics. So yeah, you know, here we're going to have this is the encyclopedia that I'm giving you, and you can just take this, learn this, and you'll be done. Unfortunately, and you know this, we're going to be just, it's the tip of the iceberg. So what I want to do next is give you kind of a taxonomy of apologetics. So there's going to be different things. You can't tackle everything. We're not going to tackle everything, but I want you to have kind of a big picture view of the areas of apologetics. And I'm going to put it this way in fairly simple terms. I mean, obviously there's going to be overlap and some ambiguity, but think of it in terms of this. There's 2 main domains. One is going to be, we might call it natural theology. And this area is going to be dealing largely with belief in God, not so much belief in specifically Christian doctrine. So this is going to be very much a general revelation focus. Now, on the other hand, there's something that we might, another category, Christian evidences. This is when we start getting into more of the specifically Christian doctrines, and we focus on beliefs and information and knowledge that we get from special revelation, from Scripture. So let me give you some examples of what would fall under here. So let's say you have the standard arguments for God's existence. You know, just God in general. I mean, Muslims can use this. Jews can use theists in general can use this. Cosmological argument. And the big three, Kant, Immanuel Kant, came up with the terms for the big three. We have the ontological argument. I mean, obviously, he didn't come up with that argument. We know Anselm is a big player there. Ontological argument. You have teleological argument, design arguments. Then you have, you're looking at things like the consistency, the inner consistency of theology. Can a God who is all-powerful, can a God who can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? You know, those kinds of things. I mean, that's not going to be one of the things we're talking about, but that kind of internal consistency of theism. Theta. This is how when I start getting lazy, this just shows you, I'll get lazier and lazier, and I'll start using more and more abbreviations and symbols. So this is theism, okay? All right, now over here, we have things like the reliability of Scripture. Can we trust, say, the Gospels? Evidence for the resurrection. Consistency of specifically Christian doctrines like the Trinity? You know, is that even, you know, if the Trinity is inconsistent, if it's somehow contradictory, we've got a problem, right? So Christian doctrines, I'm using this for Christian. Okay, so those are the two domains, and you can, now they're going to overlap and meld, and so are these, but it helps to have handles, because apologetics is just a bit figuring out how to argue for the truth and support the rational justification for what you believe. That's a tall order. I mean, it's such a big task that it can be overwhelming. So some of the things that I want to do, and you'll find me doing this, is giving you just big picture handles to hang things on, and it'll become more complex the more you study. That's another thing too. The more you know, the more you know how little you know. That's a design feature of learning. So you're going to find, it's a weird paradox. The more you know, the more frustrated you can get, and you can almost learn yourself into despair. There's so many books on this topic. Who here has read every book they want to read? I mean, think about all the books that you have on your shelves and how few of them you've actually read. Come on, everyone, I know. And that's okay. This is just an enormous knowledge. God's realm of truth is enormous, and we're just going to be barely skimming the surface. And that's all right. Okay, and I said we were using arguments, right? Or we're using reason in order to justify certain claims. Why do you believe this? That's basically the general question, and then the answer is going to be in order to respond to that, you're going to be giving an argument. So apologetics is actually using arguments. Oftentimes they're implicit. You're not going to say, okay, premise one, especially when you're dealing with actual humans. And most of the time you're going to be doing that when you're talking to people. Actually, these are humans. And you're going to say, you're not going to go premise one. Now notice what we have here is we have an excellent textbook case of modus ponens. And I want you to see this. You're not going to be doing anything like that. Nevertheless, you're going to be giving arguments, and they're going to be just rough and ready and implicit. So I want to talk about the uses of arguments. And I'm going to say that there are basically three uses of arguments when it comes to apologetics. So the first thing, and this just comes from the word apologia, it's to defend attacks. It's a defensive posture. You're defending yourself, or you're defending the faith against attacks, potential, what we might call defeaters for belief in God. So let's say, you know, okay, you believe in God. I'll attack it real quick. Your belief in God is irrational because there's no evidence for it. All of a sudden, I just sent a missile into your fortress. Now you've got to defend it. You really believe, okay. It's the 21st century, everyone. We all know what science has told us, and science has shown that there is no God, and yet you guys are still here. What's up with that? Another potential defeater, and you're going to have to deflect that. You're going to have to defend against that attack. So defense is going to be one. Now, another use of arguments is you're going to be doing the attacking. Now, again, we're not attacking people. We're attacking ideas. So this might be a martial, warlike, you know, we're talking in terms of battle and combat. And there is a battle of ideas, but we need to be very careful that the people don't get caught up in that, because really, and I'm going to end with this, it's all about people knowing a person. That's what you want. It's about the people, not the arguments. So you're going to attack this an idea. Okay, so this is where you go on the offensive and you attack their position. Okay, so let's say you're an atheist. So you think that the space, time, matter, that's all there is. But you also think that lying is wrong. Or that torturing kittens is wrong. Okay, well, let's see how those accord. And giving an argument for why those two might be incompatible, those two beliefs, is an attack. All right, so that's another way. Now, third use of arguments would be to fortify or strengthen or support belief in God or belief in Christian doctrines. So this might be something like, okay, so science is a pretty amazing endeavor, and it uses mathematics. And you wouldn't believe, the amount of mathematics it uses is mind-boggling. In fact, it seems like the world is user-friendly. There seems like there's a divine mind behind it. Well, there you are. You're saying, hey, well, there's another reason that I might believe in God. That would strengthen or fortify your own position. And believe me, you know this, any help would be much appreciated. I know in my own case, much of the apologetics that I do has arisen out of my need for it. So my need for this sort of thing, much of what I write, much of what I teach on, are just things that I need too. Okay, so this support is very, very important. Now, oftentimes these can be used simultaneously with the same. Or, you know, it just depends. This isn't these aren't hermetically sealed off from one another. These can melt into each other. But keep these in mind. And sometimes when you're talking with someone, sometimes these things aren't going to be in your mind, but eventually, while you're learning, while you're going and you're studying and arming yourself for things to say to people, it really does help to have these pegs to hold ideas on. Okay, so those are the uses of arguments in apologetics. Another thing that is going to come up a lot is the difference between knowing that something is true versus showing someone else that it's true. When think about this, so many people, I mean, and Christians from the beginning have believed without knowing anything about the cosmological argument or the design argument or the ontological argument. They hear the gospel and they believe. Now, the strength of your conviction, the strength of your belief is much different. You can't, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, you can't say that the strength of your belief depends upon the strength of your arguments. Our convictions far outstrip what our arguments can give. So there's going to be a difference between why you know, how we know as Christians that the gospel is truth, versus how you go about showing someone that it's true. And a lot of times what we're going to be doing is just explaining, okay, well, this is explaining to us who already believe, oh, well, this is why, now I realize why I don't necessarily need an argument for God's existence in order to be rational in believing that God exists. Because someone might say, okay, Aunt Susie, that would be some, Susie would be a name from the U.S. Aunt Susie, and it usually means someone who's sweet and gentle and Aunt Susie is an old, she's my elderly aunt, let's say. She's believed since she was a little girl. And someone comes up to her and asks her, so give me an argument for why you think that's true. She might not be able to do that at all. And yet she's perfectly within her epistemic intellectual rights to believe that Christianity is true. We would all think that. Most of us have not come to know the Lord by way of argument. You didn't, some of us might have, and God does use arguments, which is why we're kind of here. But most of us didn't go, you know what, I don't believe in the gospel. I don't believe that there's a God. Let me consider all the arguments. Let me go through and see if the scriptures are reliable. And finally, after 10 or 15 years of study, which would still be a tiny bit of study, then after my considered opinion is, yes, I think that this is true, more than likely true. That's not how we do it. Okay, so this, sometimes we're going to think, and in fact, I was going to mention this later, but I'll mention it now. Sometimes we mistake our strength of conviction for the strength of our arguments. Like you'll present an argument to someone, you'll present a reason for believing that something is true. You say, wow, look at how complex organisms are. And you go about and you show them you get them to watch a David Attenborough documentary on insects. And you're just like, oh my gosh, do you not see that there's a designer? Can you not see that? Well, no. I mean, you're going to be surprised when you're going to think, my goodness, I feel so strongly about this. Why do you not believe? We might have good arguments. I think one of the best arguments is the design argument. Another really good argument is the moral argument. I think those are just fantastic, but you can wiggle out of them. There are ways to do that. And so we'll think, oh my goodness, I must have, unbelievers are stupid. Now there is a blindness, but there is oftentimes, they're very, very smart. And so we have to realize that sometimes our arguments really aren't as strong as we think they are. They're good, but they're not irrefutable. Do not mix those two up. It'll just lead to problems and it'll lead to a hubris that is actually more off-putting than anything else. Okay, so there's the knowing versus showing, and in both cases, the Holy Spirit's going to need to act. But a lot of times you just need to pray and leave that up to Him. Pray and keep your powder dry. Now, the way I usually approach apologetics is from the defense side. And I think that's, and that would make sense because apologia means defense. So let me begin by just saying there are three main attacks that we have to defend against. And I think from these, we get so many different apologetic interactions. So the first attack is belief in God is irrational, or belief in the Bible is irrational, or the belief that Jesus is Lord is irrational. This is very important, especially since the Enlightenment. This just becomes, okay, look, I don't know, you can imagine this argument. Look, I don't know for sure if God exists. But if he does, there's really not enough evidence for him. I mean, come on. So it's, notice that that's an epistemological argument. It's not about whether or not God exists. It's really about whether or not we have reason to think God exists. The second one. Look, science has shown that there's no God. Everything from evolution to cosmology, you know, we can see how something has come from nothing by way of quantum fluctuations. You don't need God. This is another big area, and it has huge ramifications. And it manifests itself in so many different ways, but a lot of times it can be boiled down to, look, general revelation shows that there's no God. Obviously, it wouldn't be revelation. And the last one, suffering and evil have shown that there's no God. We'll deal with this one. We will address this one. All of these are very important. This one is so powerful because so much of it is existential. It comes down and it hits us at our humanity. So, anyways, this is the jumping off place where I usually start when I'm talking about apologetics is in these three areas. And you could have arguments, again, you can use arguments in terms of defense, fortification, attacking in all these different areas. But this covers quite a bit. All right, now let me give you a few principles, and these are just general rules of thumb that I believe when it comes to apologetics that it's good to keep in mind when you're talking with people and when you're learning apologetics, and because so much can go wrong if you have improper or the wrong standards. You think that apologetics can do more than it can, or you think it's to do this and it really isn't to do this. You know, try using a saw as a hammer and you're going to be frustrated. So I want to give you a few rules of thumb to orient us on where I think some of the problems arise when people are doing apologetics. Well, first, and I've already alluded to this, apologetics is as much for believers as unbelievers. My background is such that by nature, by training, by temperament, I'm a skeptic. I've always had problems believing. I have an authority issue. The Lord is dealing with me, but you may continue to pray for me. But there's an authority issue here for me. And so I understand so much of apologetics that I do, as I said, is for me. I mean, it's selfish. It's a self-preservation. I've come dangerously close to losing it all, at least insofar as I can tell, you know. And so I've needed these things. Another thing too, and this is related to that, apologetics, someone doesn't need to start talking about reasons for belief in God only when someone comes to you with a question. Apologetics can be used preemptively, we might say. So think about this, especially for those of us with children, talking to them about some of these issues prior to them doubting. Now, by the way, your kids are going to have questions and they're going to doubt things, some of them more than others, just so you know. So you don't think as soon as they go, a talking snake? That doesn't make any sense. You close the Bible, let us pray right now for your soul. I mean, those kinds of questions aren't as serious as you might think. That's just natural. So addressing these questions, addressing these issues before there's even just in a safe environment, so they know, you know, your children know that, yeah, mom and dad have, they know about this. They've talked about this. They're not selling me a bill of goods. And so they're much safer with uncertainty. They feel much more secure despite uncertainty. Uncertainty is going to come. If you have certainty, then you have missed the point. You ought not to have epistemic certainty, like mathematical proof when it comes to belief in God or belief in Christian doctrines. Now, that's not the same as psychological certainty. Like, look, I will give my life for this. I know that it's true, let's say. That's psychological certainty, and that's great. But I'm talking about the epistemic certainty. It's, you can use apologetics before there's a problem. No one has all the answers. No human has all the answers. In fact, there is far more that you don't know than you do know. So if you wait, say, look, I cannot talk to that person about some sort of some apologetic issue because I haven't really studied it. Well, welcome to the club. Welcome to the human race. This is just what's going to happen. You will never be prepared, or you will never be fully prepared. You're prepared now. And you can become better prepared, which is partly why you're here. But you're not going to know it all. There's so much that you don't know. And as I said before, you're going to get frustrated. You've already been there. You've learned enough. You know that it gets frustrating to learn how much you need to learn. So don't put that kind of pressure on yourself. No one has all the answers. Be able to say, yeah, I don't know. If you don't know how to say those three beautiful words, pray about that first before you start talking to anybody. Just be able to say, I don't know. That's a good question. There are no airtight arguments. No matter how good an argument is, there's always a way to get out of it. Now, it might prove to be the person getting out of it might have to go into some serious contortions in order to get out of it, but it is possible. There is a limit to reason, and you would be surprised at what someone can come up with that makes it sound reasonable to them. Arguments are just, there's nothing that we have proof, mathematical proof for. Think about this. You've seen the movie The Matrix? It's basically an updated version of Descartes' dreaming argument. There is absolutely no proof that you can give me or anyone else that shows that you're not in a dream world or that you're not hooked up to the Matrix, that you're not part of a computer simulation. Elon Musk actually within the last year, there was a headline where he really does think that we are part of a computer simulation. And there are actually really good arguments that show if you're going to just take probabilities, it's more likely that we're part of a computer simulation than we are connected to the real world like we think we are. So, but no one's going to believe that, right? Or almost, well, that's actually starting to become, that's not a non-negotiable anymore. But you see, if you can't, there's not a mathematical proof that there really is a chair here and that I'm not connected to a computer. That just shows you the limits of reason. It doesn't show that there's not a chair there. So even some of our most important beliefs, our strongest beliefs, you can't prove. So even when it comes to there being a designer, it's always possible that there are an infinite number of universes and we just happen to be, we won the lottery and we're in the one that produced us. There's nothing wrong with that when it comes to reason. The other thing too, oh, this is going to be, this, so much of apologetics is person relative. This notion of person, when someone says, oh, it's nothing personal, that there's, everything is personal. Everything has to do with persons. The strength of argument, whether or not someone's going to look at an argument and go, that's really, really good. And another person can look at that same argument and go, that's not really, why would you even think that that's a good argument? In graduate school, I watched clashes of the titans. So my professors were these top Christian philosophers, or just top philosophers. And they studied certain issues for 40, 50 years. They both know all the arguments. They both know what the other person's going to say. They both love Jesus, and they disagree. And I'm just going, how can that even possibly be? These guys are smart. I mean, just use reason. Just figure it out, and let's take care of the arguments, and whether or not you think they're strong depend on your experiences, depend on all the beliefs that you have, that you bring to the table, your temperament, your personality. All of these things come together and influence how you evaluate an argument. Okay, so arguments, the strength of argument is going to be person relative. So you know what that's going to lead to. It's going to lead to apologetics is very person relative. The method, and this is my next point, the method that you use is going to be person relative. It's going to depend on the context of the situation. It's going to depend on your personality, your learning. Something that works for you, that you're comfortable with, I might not be comfortable with. This was something that I found learning the different some different martial arts. One was Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu in particular. There were certain moves. Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu was a lot of ground fighting, and there are different positions that you can get into in order to submit the other person. Different body types would depend on different moves. Like I was, you know, not very strong, long, lanky, and I would use different moves where I could use that a short, strong person wouldn't use. Well, that's, you have to figure out what sorts of things that you're comfortable with, what sorts of things cut with your grain. But you know that's not the only thing that you have to worry about, because there's another person on the other side of this conversation that's just as unique as you are. And you're going to need to understand their questions, their propensities, their particular weaknesses, what they latch onto. And you're not going to be able to do that unless you talk to them. There's got to be this relationship with them. Now, we can talk about this over the course of the next couple of days. It's very relational. Even if it's something that's, if you're having a discussion on Facebook or on the internet, you're still talking to a human, and there's still a relationship. Now, it makes it much more difficult. So the closer you can get to someone, the more you can talk with them, the more that you can interact with them, the more you can ask them questions, the more that you can listen to them. That's going to be another thing too. You don't just talk at them. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm just talking at you. It's a lecture. You don't do that and still love other humans, except for in this context. So it's going to be context sensitive, personal, person relative, and it's going to depend on relations. Two last things. Well, in this, ultimately, it's about people. This isn't about arguments. It's not about how you're not trying to sell someone something. You're not trying to close the deal. It's not up to you to change someone's heart. You're to love that person in front of you. And it may be, you may be in a position where you could absolutely intellectually submit that person with an argument. And that would be the wrong thing to do. It might be the right thing to do to just listen. So you're listening to someone and they have these deep issues. And you go, I know, I got an answer for that one. Let me help you out here. Well, sometimes the biggest help that you can provide is listening to the person. So always remember it's about the person. And the person, remember, the person of the Holy Spirit is going to be there with you doing this. It's on God's shoulders to save, not on yours. You can't bear that burden. You've got to be able to go, in through the nose, out through the mouth. You've got to be able to do that, or you're just going to be too desperate. This person's going to hell if I don't give the right argument right now. Could you imagine that? I mean, that's, nobody can do that. Nobody can handle that. So I'll close with this. When you're talking with someone, oftentimes you're just planting a seed. When you're young and you're on fire for Jesus and you want people to bow the knee to Jesus right there and then, you want them to be saved. That's too much pressure. That's not going to happen. You have to realize that you might be just planting. You may never see until eternity the crop. Sometimes you're not even planting. Sometimes you're just kind of toiling, tilling the soil, maybe watering it, maybe softening it a little bit. You're just one small piece, and you've got to remember that. So you got to give it up. You got to give up this control and trying to change someone now and get, and you go, I talked to that person. I talked to my grandmother. I talked to her for years. It was so frustrating to watch her reject the gospel over and over and over and over. She may have confessed Jesus before she died. I didn't get to see that. So you're not going to get to see a lot of this. Okay, so you're planting, you're toiling, and you're letting God do the rest. Relax. That's what you need. You need rest. If you're rested, you're relying on the Holy Spirit, you're going to love that person far more than if you're tense and wound tightly. Okay? All right, so in the next talk, we'll talk about science and how it knows. But is there any questions now? Any comments? Jonah.
Yeah, I'm not sure if it's a question or comment necessarily, but you talked about three attacks against the faith that we're defending against. And when I put this into a European context,
yes,
or a French context,
right, yes, yes, yes.
We talk about the irrationality of the faith, but what I see happening oftentimes in France is that people simply see the faith as irrelevant. It's not even on their radar. It's not even an issue.
Right.
People have their 35-hour work week and their 4 weeks of vacation and their retirement and their entertainment and their diversion machines and sex and everything else. And between all of that stuff, they're taking care. They just don't care. They simply don't even reflect on these issues.
Right.
So how do we place that in
Good.
In the conversation.
Good. So the question, this is just for the filming, is so in the context of Europe, it seemed, and correct me if I don't get this right, a lot of times these issues are just irrelevant. They just have no bearing upon people's lives. They go about their lives and they just don't think about that. And I don't think that's just Europe. I think that's humans nowadays. You can be a happy atheist in a certain sense where you're just kind of postponing the inevitable. You're putting it off. You're plugging your ears. You're whistling in the dark and you're just ignoring it all. One of the things, and this an apologist philosopher says this, one of the things that he thinks apologetics is good for, even if it's not converting people and not be, it's showing people that Christianity is somehow intellectually respectable. That there are people, man, we're talking, that it's, you don't hang your mind at the door when you become a Christian. So there is this kind of, Christianity is just off the radar now. It's just off the table. It's been shown to be false. It's been shown to be, now it's shown to be irrelevant. Now part of that, what it's going to be is, and this is where the person, the human aspect comes in, this relational aspect, it's your job to open their eyes. And some of that is going to become much, it's going to be the existential, you know, not so much design or the cosmological argument, but meaning of life kinds of issues. And that gets back to ethics and value. What is valuable in the world? Is it just what you think is valuable? And then and what you want to do is you want to show there's an inconsistency between what they're doing and what they're believing, what they're feeling, what they value, and what they say they believe. And that's, and what makes the problem harder is that people are rejecting rationality at all, you know, in general, where they're just like, hell, I'll live with inconsistencies. You can show them a contradiction and they're like, yeah, well, that's, and they'll just deflect. And so it really does become very difficult. But a lot of it is just showing it's not an easy job, and you have to, and I think the best thing is entering into relationships so you know that person and you know what they do when they go home and they love their husband or their wives or their children, and you can interact on that level. Anything else? Yes.
You're talking about rationality and conviction. Where do you think, in your professional opinion, these pre-rational convictions come from? Is it mostly just nurture and sociology, or is there some preloaded ontological hardware that bring about these convictions?
Yeah, I think there's both. I think there's probably enough. So let's say we'll take a Christian, for example. So someone who...
Question?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, when it comes to these presuppositions, these beliefs that you come to the situation with, is it something that you've learned? Is it something that you were born with? Is it temperament? How is it hardwired in there? Is that kind of the... Okay, so what I would say is there's maybe, this is probably oversimplifying it, three things going on. When it comes to you being who you are now as a believer, it's your hardwiring, the way God made you, biologically, physiologically. He knew what your personality was going to be. He knew what you, so there's the nature part. Then there's the nurture part. And that's a huge, you know, he put you in a certain environment with certain parents and certain people and certain experiences, and that's shaping you as well. Then there's the Holy Spirit that comes in and changes you again. So I think there's some... There's all kinds of, there's internal, there's external, you know, the external, the Holy Spirit working, you know, from the outside within you. So I think it's all of that. And I think this is what makes people so complicated. And so, you know, theology is so personal. A lot of times people choose their theology and they lean towards certain traditions and whatnot because of nature, where they grew up, because of nurture, but sometimes the nature is their personality. Some people just tend to want to, let's say it comes to the problem of evil. They don't want a God who knew that that bad thing was going to happen, so they think that God's not in control. So they have a different view of God's sovereignty because of their personality. But just so you know, you're the same way. You know, we can look at them and say, yeah, they chose that because of the, you know, not using their mind entirely, you know, a little bit, they're a little bit biased, but, you know, I've risen above that. And now I see clearly, and I'm objective. You're not. Part of why you are believing the way you do is partly because you want to. Now, that makes it sound scary. It's like, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. That doesn't mean that there's no rational basis for it or that you're wrong. But don't kid yourself and think that you're objective. Yeah, Wilbert. Right.
What I notice is that many theologians and pastors have fallen for that divide and accept that science says something about reality and faith is like the cherry on the cake.
Yeah.
So it's not the whole cake anymore.
Yeah, right.
It's like the cherry on the cake. And many people have this idea of Christianity. It's something you do as a plus in your life.
Right.
Rather than that it changes everything. So do you have any ideas for...
Yeah, I do. And we'll be talking about this. So the question is, okay, what about faith and reason? You know, there seems to be this dichotomy, and it's an ongoing, we've had this dichotomy. You know, what do Athens and Jerusalem have to do with each other? That's been with us for a while, and it's just becoming stronger and stronger, and you still have these this opposition, alleged opposition. One of the things, the best antidote for this is to learn some epistemology. And so to start thinking of, okay, well, what is faith when it comes to belief? How do we come to believe? What is faith? And we'll start to see that faith, it depends on what you mean by the term, but so much is dependent upon, there are lots of aspects of science, for example, that we would say, wow, that looks a lot like what we would call faith. And faith, and we'll talk about that in the next talk. Faith permeates everything. In fact, everything is built upon it. And we're going to see that it's actually the flip side. And so, if Christianity or theism or whatever is wrong, it is not because it's based on faith, because everything is. And so, I think, and this is one of the things that I get. Frustrated with, and this is just my one of my weaknesses, when I read Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, and I just think, could someone just take an epistemology class? If we could just do that, like make epistemology mandatory before anyone opens their mouth on these issues, we might not all agree, but we would certainly avoid a lot of the silliness that goes on, and we can move the conversation further down. Okay, so is that, I think we're probably about,
yeah.
Okay, thank you. So we'll see
you.